I'll be looking at the last few verses of the chapter, verses 18 to 20. And Timothy, can you draw a picture for me of two boats? One boat is hitting up against a rock, and the other boat is missing a rock. Because Paul's going to talk about shipwreck. We run the boat against a rock, we're going to be shipwrecked. But if not, and you can even put two sails on the boat that's not, and I'll tell you what those sails are that will keep us safe from being shipwrecked, from hitting on the rock. Okay. Let's read God's Word. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy 18 to 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And there is a sermon outline in the bulletin. As you would look around at the world scene today, you might be very distressed. There's much strife, many battles and warfare going on. There's been a long-running war in Syria where tens of thousands have died. The rebels have just toppled the government in Yemen. There's renewed fighting in Ukraine, and Russian soldiers seem to be part of that. There's militant Muslims that are occupying large areas in Syria and Iraq and calling themselves a nation, and in Nigeria. There's a whole northern portion the size of West Virginia that's doing the same. And of course, maybe not quite so obvious, but still going on are spiritual battles. The president of India just announced that he hopes to clear the country of all Christians and all Muslims by 2021. And of course, there's Christians being persecuted in North Korea, in China, and a number of other lands. And so there's much to be concerned about as we look at the world stage. And while recognizing the seriousness of these dangers, Scripture also points out another ongoing warfare, another grave danger of the church. It's not the danger out there, but it's the danger inside, between the truth and error. It's really between good and evil, between God and the devil. To those who hold to what God has said, and to those who deny it in some way. And Timothy is one of the leaders of the early church, as he was there in Ephesus, was left there to take charge of the church, faces such a battle to affirm the truth and keep it from being diluted, lost out. And every Christian today faces in some way that same sort of battle. That we are faced with false ideas, false teachings, And we need to hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when I started this series, I mentioned that Timothy was not a larger-than-life figure. He wasn't some sort of Christian superhero, some sort of super Christian that we can't attain to. But just an ordinary man who is a man of faith that God used. And Timothy needs to stay committed to the truth. And we today need to follow his example. Need to stay committed as well. And so we're going to look at this passage and we'll see three things. The charge that's given to Timothy, and to some extent to each one of us who's a Christian. Second, how Timothy is able, how he's enabled to carry out this charge. And third, and a warning for those who would stray away. And so the first point, the charge, it's really the word is command that is given to Timothy. And it's that word charge is the same word as command was used in verse 5. And we saw that it was used in military context. It was used of a soldier being given a command, a crucial task to be carried out. He's received it from the commander-in-chief and it's passed on to him. And he has to pass it on to the soldier under him. And his command, his order, his marching orders is at the end of verse 18. That Timothy may wage the good warfare. Or sometimes translated, the good fight. Timothy is to see himself as a soldier in this ongoing battle between God's truth and error. He's to enlist as a good soldier and keep it up. Now, notice it says the good warfare. Implies that there are fights, there's warfare that's bad, that Timothy should avoid. And sometimes the worst battles are ones that we should never fight. In the first Gulf War, more than half the soldiers that died of friendly fire. They were killed in firefights with their own army, with their own allies. U.S. soldiers killing other U.S. soldiers. Clearly, there are too many battles taking place. Battles that shouldn't have been fought. There needed to be better communication to know where the other units were so you didn't fire upon them and they didn't fire back at you. Well, too often, churches, instead of doing battle out there, are fighting against the world and the devil and his schemes, are battling each other. And all you have to do is be around churches for a while and you begin to see these battles and you begin to ask why. A congregation where the biggest controversy, the biggest battle I've had is how do you fold the cloth that is used on your communion table? Do you fold it lengthwise or do you fold it in half? And you have a 6-month discussion. Or, just read of a congregation where they wanted to set up a table that would have coffee. And the ushers wanted it one place and the social committee said it should be someplace else. And it got so bad that the session had to intervene and had to appoint a study committee to decide where that table would go. And the pastor writes that for 8 weeks, that's all that consumed his time. He had no time to go to the grieving and give comfort to them because he's so caught up in trying to mediate this battle. And there are all sorts of issues like that. And sometimes we pick and choose the wrong battle to engage in the church. And think of a congregation that got a young man right out of the seminary. And he began teaching something that was wrong. Especially, he was denying the virgin birth. And he wouldn't come out directly, but he would say things like, "Now, we're all more sophisticated than they were, and we know how a young woman becomes pregnant. We don't need to go through the details of all that." There was no battle. No one up in arms. No one asking for his resignation when he suggested that. But then he did do something that got them up in arms. So much so that they asked for his resignation, he had to leave. He changed the hour of the morning worship. And he was out of there. We need to fight the right battles and not the wrong ones. We need to be sure that we're battling for the truth. And when Paul uses this language of military, he has the idea that we're waging battle against an enemy. And that enemy is any who would distort the truth of God. It's the so-called teachers, the certain men that he's referred to early in the chapter that had this false teaching, this focusing on things that were not true, that led to vain discussions, to speculations. In contrast to he himself, as he's established the gospel, as he held to it, as he taught it, as that word brings life. And the danger that faced the church at Ephesus was going away from that truth to something new. And Timothy is instructed to fight that battle against them, to silence these men, to refute them, to make sure that the people heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It won't be an easy battle. The men won't give up easily. Paul names a couple of them that are opposed, and one of them, Hymenaeus, is referred to in the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Several years later, he's still plaguing the church. So he doesn't easily give up. So it's going to be a battle. And although he's relatively young and somewhat timid in character, this is a call for Timothy to be involved, to stick it out, to hang in there, to do the battle, to do those things necessary, that the truth is held out for all. Well, Timothy is given two encouragements as he's given this task. The first, in verse 18, is Paul calls him my child. He reminds Timothy has a special relationship they have. That he's been like a son, the Apostle Paul, serving him in the gospel. He's reminded of that great bond that they have. A father-son type of bond. And that should be an encouragement, a strengthening. That is, he faces a harsh battle. He would remember Paul. And how Paul had been involved in his life, the things he'd seen from Paul, the steadfastness, the standing for truth, and that would encourage him to do the same. The second thing, he's reminded of the past, that he's been commanded to hold fast and to defend the gospel previously, that this isn't something new, rather, it's inconsistent. Paul is saying, in accordance with the prophecies he previously made about you. Those prophecies and what he's called to do all line up. All part of what Timothy is to do to fulfill his mission before God. We don't know the details of the prophecies. Perhaps it's something like what happened to Paul when he was in Antioch. In Acts 13, we read the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them to do." And they go out on their missionary journeys. We don't know the specifics, but what we do know is the Lord Jesus Christ has called them to this work, has gifted them for the task at hand, has authorized them to carry it out. And so others may question his ability, may wonder about his age. And those would-be teachers might say, "Who are you to come here and speak to us in this way?" Timothy shouldn't question it in the least. As previously pointed out in the prophecies given to him, now in this letter of instruction from Paul. Many commentators think this happened when he was ordained. That's quite possible. We don't know. But what we do know is that this charge to go and silence the false teachers, to end their vain discussions, to teach the word of truth with power, was part of Timothy's task from the very beginning. And the implication is you're charged to do this. You can't sit on the fence, Timothy. You're not to hesitate. You're to go into battle. You're to fight the good fight. Well, the second point is, how does Timothy go into battle? Prepared. You know, it would be foolish enough to think I don't need to prepare for a battle. You know, what boxer would just step in the ring without having trained and prepared for the battle at hand? What football coach would just, you know, say, "Well, we're not going to look at any films, we're just going to go out on the field and just see what happens"? Or what general would make just say, "Well, let's go, won't look at the terrain, we're not going to worry about gun placements, we're just going to go into battle"? That's a sure way of failure. And so Paul is often thinking in terms of what is the equipment? What are the things that we have for the spiritual battle going on? One of the longest is in Ephesians 6, where he talks about the whole armor of God, all the things that are our disposal for the battle at hand. But here he only mentions two, but how crucial they are. In verse 19, holding faith, or we could say the faith in Jesus Christ, the apostolic faith, and a good conscience. And in this epistle, three times, Paul joins together faith and a good conscience. That these are the things that Timothy needs for the work that he's called to do. These are the two valuable tools that he has with which to go into the battle. And although we may face a slightly different battlefront today, these are the same two crucial things that we need as we would be involved in the spiritual warfare going around us. The faith and a good conscience. To keep holding on to this. Faith is really pointing out to the apostolic faith. A teaching about Jesus Christ, what he did, and how we enter into it by faith in him. It's to be understood and to be embraced. A good conscience is more the personal relationship of maintaining a right connection to God. Of maintaining a good conscience with God. And as you look at those two, it's getting at the idea that both belief and behavior, conviction and conscience, the intellectual and the moral are closely linked. They're linked throughout this epistle. And that's because God makes moral and truth demands on us that we need to understand the truth and embrace it, and we need to live it. And so we are to understand embrace and live the truth with a good conscience. And notice, secondly, what happens when someone would neglect these two things. At the end of verse 19, by rejecting this, holding to the truth and the good conscience, some have made a shipwreck of the faith. It's literally the faith. Not their faith, but the faith. Without these things, you cannot have the right faith. The true faith in Jesus Christ. And that word rejecting is a very strong word. It means to repudiate, to push away someone or something. It really implies a violent and deliberate rejection. They're rejecting the way of truth. They're shoving it away. They don't want to have any part of the apostolic truth. And it's a serious warning to all of us. We need to have a firm lock on the truth, understand that message, to know it by heart, to be able to share it with others, that Jesus Christ was the God-man who came in this world to save sinners, that He redeemed us from the curse of the law by shedding His blood on the cross, that there's no other name given among men by which we can be saved, and that all people everywhere need to repent and believe in Him. We need to hold to that. We need to not be swayed by other messages. That's our message. That's the truth. And then we're also not to turn a deaf ear to our conscience. You run a great risk of shipwrecking your faith when you disregard God's word to you, when it's that voice that He's given you a conscience and it doesn't do its work, when sin remains unconfessed and unforsaken, such a one puts himself in harm's way. It doesn't matter who you are, male or female, young or old, or whether you're a pastor, an elder, or a deacon. Anyone whose conscience has been so manipulated in this way is easy prey for the devil. They're not functioning the way they should. And it opens wide the doors to deceptions of all kind. How important, therefore, for Timothy, for you, and for me to daily hold fast to the faith and to the conscience, to keep a good conscience. And little Timothy, I mentioned two sails. If you want to know what those sails are, it's faith and a good conscience. Those are what you need. Those are what we all need. And just leave you with the thought, you know, are you quick to respond when you see sin in your life, to maintain a good conscience before God? And then the third point to look at in verse 20 is we have an example of two men, really a warning to us of what happens when somebody violates this. Man, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, due to Alexander the Great and how famous he was, there are a lot of Alexanders, and it's hard to say, you know, is this the same Alexander that Paul writes about in 2 Timothy, this metal worker who does great harm to him? It's a very popular name, and so it's hard to know. But the Hymenaeus is not so popular a name. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he's still plaguing the church. And he's compared to gangrene there. You know, something that's eating away at the body because he's swerved from the truth. He's gotten beyond the gospel. He's gotten a different message out there. His message is that the resurrection has already taken place. That resurrection that's to take place at the end of the age. He's saying to people, it's already happened. So he's still teaching error. Well, how serious is that? How serious is error in the church when somebody is teaching something false? Well, you can see how serious as you notice Paul's response, whom I've handed over to Satan. It's serious enough that these two men have been handed over to Satan. Now that same phrase is used in 1 Corinthians to talk about that man who was living in such great immorality. He was excommunicated from the church. He was handed over. It's saying he's now outside of the protection of the church. He's now out there in God and Satan's arena, in the unchristian world. The protections of the church have been removed from him. And the implication is that as you're fully exposed to the evil one, you can expect that he will do his worst on you. Whether it be physical troubles or emotional troubles or whatever it is, you're very vulnerable. But notice, as this discipline has taken place toward Alexander and Hymenaeus, the goal is that they may learn not to blaspheme. That word learn means to instruct, to be trained, to be corrected. It has the idea of something being remedial, of being taught the right way. And so it has, with the goal of being restored, that these two men would understand their mistake, would understand what they've been doing has been tearing down Jesus Christ, has been speaking against his name, been speaking against his mission. And they'll turn from that and turn to the right way. And so even though Paul speaks of these men in this way of being handed over to Satan, it's with the hope that they'll learn, that they'll repent and come back and be restored. And it's a genuine hope. The man in 1 Corinthians, as we read in 2 Corinthians, he's restored. As he refers to these men as blaspheme, you know, Paul had already referred to himself as a blasphemer. And he'd been saved from that very sin himself. He even talks about the shipwreck of their faith. Well, Paul realizes it's possible to survive a shipwreck. In his own life experience, he'd gone through three of them and lived through each one. In Matthew 18, it talks about how to go through this process of church discipline. It's with the goal that we would win our brother, that we'd gain our brother in the Lord. So it has a focus as serving as a warning so that the one would be restored. And so as we're involved in a spiritual battle, we would be involved in discipline, not in order to see destruction taking place, but with the goal of seeing change. Now, this is nearly 2,000 years ago, early 60s AD, that the situation in Ephesus demanded that Timothy would fight the good fight, would be involved in the spiritual warfare and be putting himself completely into that battle. He was not to compromise with it, he was not to retreat from it, but to stand his ground. We see that need all throughout church history. You know, in the early days, they had the church councils when there were questions about Jesus Christ. Was he God? Was he man? What was he like? What did he do? And the church had to come out on behalf of the truth and stand firm in it. Coming to the Reformation, there are the solas. How are we saved? By Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone. all to the glory of God alone, as we find it in the scriptures alone. More recently, there's been battles between fundamentalism and modernism, between liberalism and evangelicalism. And today, as we look around, we see the message of the health and wealth gospel out there, of liberation theology, of the name and claim it gospel, of the thinking that all roads lead to God. We too need to resist and stand firm, to keep saying there's salvation in no other name, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, and we're saved by repenting and believing in Him. That's the only way anyone gets to heaven. Well, as we think about this application, first of all, you need to be aware that there's a spiritual warfare going on. Some, the pastor, maybe are more involved in it than others, but we're all involved. We need to be affirming the truth. There'll be times when we're talking with someone that they will be offering a false message, a false gospel. You know, well, Jesus is a nice person, but is he the only way to God? And you'll need to say yes. There'll be others who'll say, oh, so-and-so is such a great preacher. He tells us how we can be happy and successful, and our lives can be full of just great joy and nothing but happiness. You need to say, well, that's not the full message. The Christians are often called to suffer as well as to enjoy the peace which Christ gives. And second, just remember what you're equipped with, what you need to hold fast to. That's the faith, the apostolic faith, that truth about Jesus Christ and the gospel and what he has done. And you need to maintain it with a good conscience. Confessing your sin, and whenever God's Spirit prompts you to see sin in your life, to confess it and to forsake it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the work of Christ on our behalf, that there is only one way of salvation. It was accomplished 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross and opened the way for guilty sinners to find pardon for their sin. As we repent of it, as we trust in Jesus Christ, Lord, we know that there are many who would want to water down that truth, make it more palatable to us as human beings, because it really does point a bleak picture of who we are, of what we can accomplish. And yet it is the message that the world needs to hear. Help us hold on to it. Help us to fight that battle, to maintain it in our thinking and then in our interaction with others. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.